Well, we've sung some great things there. I'm looking at one verse, really, at the beginning of chapter 64 of Isaiah. Lord, come down. I saw a comment today. The biggest church in America is Lakewood. It's in Houston, Texas. They've taken over like a huge basketball arena. I think they got 80,000 people regularly. The guy who leads it is called Joel Osteen. And he's often on cable TV and interviewed on chat shows, secular chat shows in America. And he's a puzzle, real puzzle to me, because I haven't heard him say much this wrong, but I certainly haven't heard him say much this right. But this is, eventually, he was asked a direct question why he never mentions hell and preaches on it, never mentions it. And this is what he said. And I mention this because I think whatever happens, all the bad things happen in America come over here and we drift in the same secular direction. This is what he said. He doesn't preach on hell or mention hell because people already feel guilty enough. So I want them to come to Lakewood, that's the name of his church, I want them to come to Lakewood and be lifted up so they can say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward, I'm doing better. And I think, says Osteen, that motivates you to do better. Now, I might be very wise homespun proverbial language, but the aim of the gospel is not to make us try harder or to do better. It's to save us. Save us. We need to be in possession of eternal life. And sadly, I'm not saying that Joel Osteen's not a Christian. I don't know him well enough. I remember his father. He used to get tapes of his father preaching, who was, I would have said, a charismatic evangelical, who certainly did preach the gospel. So I just use that because it's a warning that we can drift. And if you remember, you need to make sure that nobody ever drifts from this pulpit. Anyway, Isaiah 64. Now, Jack and Jill have been married 25 years, and they still got the same station wagon they had when they first married. And as they're driving along, Jack is driving, Jill has got her elbow out of the window, passenger window, and she looks across and she says, Jack, you know, there was a time 25 years ago, as you were driving along in this wagon, you'd have had your arm around me. You'd have cuddled me as we were driving along. What's happened to you, Jack? And he says, Jill, I haven't moved. Thing is, he's still by the wheel, but her perception is that he's moved. And so often, regarding the nearness of God, our perception often is that somehow he's become distant when we are the ones who've moved. And here is Isaiah in chapter 64 saying, Lord, come down, rend the heavens, crack open the sky, come down. Now, where are you tonight? Have you moved? Perhaps some of you haven't moved at all because you never were anywhere. Anyway, but those of you who've known something of his nearness, his presence, you've known, not just words, but you've known all I know is I find mercy. You've known it. But tonight, perhaps you're miles away from there. Have you drifted? So just tonight, I want to look at this text. I got to be honest, I could preach on this every week. I could. It'd be same stuff. But my heart is in text like this. Simply, what is Isaiah asking for? Isaiah, what do you want? I want him to come down. Lord, come down. Now, the cynics and the skeptics will say, hang on now, isn't God everywhere? Yes, he is. Is there anywhere we can flee from his spirit? No, there is nowhere. So why ask to come down when he's present everywhere anyway? Good question. But is it possible for God to be present in some places in a manner that somehow he's not present in everywhere else? Some of you know he is. Some of you have tasted. Here's Tozer, 60 years ago. Almost every day, says Tozer, I pray that a jubilant pining and longing for God might come back to our evangelical churches. Are you with Tozer there? Or are you scratching your head saying, Tozer, what are you talking about? God is everywhere. Do you want the Lord to come down tonight? Some of you know, in 1993, we were on a camp, and we had a remarkable move of God out of the blue. it seemed, the best time of my life without a doubt. And word got around the evangelical scene, and I was getting people asking what happened that day. And I remember one pastor from the Midlands ringing me up. I'd never met him, ringing me up and asking me detailed questions, question after question after question. Saying to me, you need to write this down in case you forget. And I said, I don't need to write it, I'll never forget it as long as I live. But I'm delighted that you're interested. And then I met one pastor who had a reputation for being very scary. He was a stern fella. And I sat down next to him and he asked me to share what had happened. As I started to share, he cried. And I was stunned because I thought, well, this guy I've always thought was austere. What a stern, like a strict headmaster. That was my perception of him. Now, why am I telling you that? Because of all the Christians I met after that remarkable move of God, of all the Christians I met and of all the pastors I met and all the ministers, most were not interested at all. Some just a bit interested, but then they glazed over once you got into the details. But there was a handful, and it was a small handful, who hung on every word. Now, which group are you in tonight? You know, most then, in 93, when I shared all those things, what had happened, were happy as they were. You know, their relationship, their nearness to Almighty God was, I can only liken it to the sort of Christmas card you get sometimes, and you say, Betty and Bill. No, Betty and Jill. Betty and Gil. Oh, I know, oh yeah. You know who they are, and you're glad, and you get a warm glow, you're glad they sent you a Christmas card, but you haven't been in touch with them for ages. And you know, you can be a Christian, perhaps, and have very little relationship with the living God. See, back to Isaiah, he was a prophet, called by God, he had tasted, he had seen, we know chapter 6, well, he knew after that he'd never be the same again. He preached and preached, and if you know anything about Isaiah, he preached and preached, and largely he was banging his head against a brick wall. And I absolutely know something about that, where you're banging your head against a brick wall. So, because Isaiah knows God, and he knows what's possible with God, he starts to plead with the Lord. Verse 1, or rend the heavens, come down, that the mountains might know that you've come down, and they might shake. As fire burns brushwood, verse 2, make your name known, that the nations might tremble. That this hill might tremble, that this city might start to be scared of the living God. Come down. Verse 3, you did awesome things out of the blue. We didn't look for them. We didn't expect them. And you came and you did awesome things. But of course, as Isaiah's calling upon God, he knows the people are asleep. Spiritually, they're half asleep, like some of you. They're not really interested. Look at the mess. He says, verse 7, there's nobody calling on your name. Nobody stirs himself up to take hold of you. You know, when I was a very young Christian, there used to be a group of ministers who would meet to call on the name, to stir themselves up to call on the name of the Lord to revive us. They've gone now. They're in glory, and the younger ministers have not come to take their place, as far as I know. You know, basically Isaiah saying, Lord, will you come down? I have to say, your people are not much interested in you. Not really. To most Christians, and probably to most of us, the Lord Jesus is scarcely known in experience, in living experience. We know about him. I guess most of you know about him. Now the question is, does it matter? Well, obviously Isaiah felt it did matter. And some of you probably, if I had you one-to-one, would probably start to defend yourself, say, well, I'm not doing too badly, you know. I'm doing all right. But is all right good enough? You know, I met somebody when I was in the university preaching a month or so ago now. He just came up and he said, any advice? I want to go into the ministry. He said, I can't wait to get into the ministry. I said, yeah, get a job. Get a real job in the real world. And if God is going to call you for ministry, he'll call you out of that. Well, the guy was obviously deflated. He wanted me to give him a 3 or 5 year plan probably for the future. Revive us, Lord, we sang. Create soul thirst for thee. You interested in that? We sang it. Soul thirst for thee. Revive thy work, Lord. Give power unto thy word. So when you pick it up and read it, or perhaps you can't be bothered to pick it up at the moment, so you have a desire to pick it up and read it, or when you hear it, like tonight, there's power. I've got to be honest, in the last song, as we were singing something, dear me, the Lord just put his finger on something in my life. See, the wonderful thing about revival is, yeah, the people are blessed, but God gets all the glory. Always, God gets all the glory. If there's things happening and people claim it's revival, and you go and watch and you realize that people are taking all the kudos themselves, you know it's not revival, because God won't let it happen. So, see, God gets the glory, the people get blessed, so it's a win-win situation, isn't it? Everybody wins. Instead, you know, Jeremiah 8, I read in my quiet time this week, death has climbed in through the windows. And I just said, yeah, and there's a description of our churches. This church, every church that I know of, whether they got, you know, 10 people meeting or 200 people, there's a chronic lack of reality of people who say, I know God. See, there are people, genuine, I'm not saying they're not Christians, they may well be, who would say, yes, yes, I know all this is possible, but they would never, ever call on the Lord to come down themselves. They say, oh, yeah, 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 years ago, yeah, I know that kind of thing happened. Like, let me tell you a story. You know, a fella, maybe 150 years ago in Rhythlan in North Wales, there was the Winter Fair. Winter Fair was like a cross between a circus, a lottery, and Wine Street on a Sunday night. It was that kind of place, right? And a young Christian called John Elias, it was Sunday, he saw what was going on, and in the power of the Spirit, he stood on the steps outside the pub, the New Inn, and he shouted one word, thieves. So they were robbing God, you see, it was Sunday. And of course there was debauchery, of course there was. It was typical, you know, Wine Street or the circus or whatever. And he shouted thieves, and the people, one by one, were poleaxed. The fear of God descended. In fact, they never had that fair in the Rhythlin again. No, they weren't all converted, but they were suddenly aware, oh, I didn't know we were dealing with this God. This God. The people were convicted of their sin. Verse 2, you know, as fire burns brushwood, the fire causes water to boil, make your name known to your enemies, your adversaries, that the nations might tremble. Well, Rhythlin was trembling, even though they weren't all saved. Have you ever trembled? Ever been scared of God? Ever heard the thunder and think, if he's coming now, am I safe? Ever thought? Listen to Spurgeon on our need for revival. We got valleys of faith to be filled in and mountains of pride to flatten. We've got sin in our holiness. We've got unbelief in our faith. Now, do you see yourself in there? I'm in there. Are you in there? Well, what's the answer? Well, let's all love each other and sing some more songs. No, we need to do something. We need to repent. We need to call upon God. Lord, come down. See, Isaiah knew the people were struggling. He knew it. Did they know it? I don't know. Do you know it? You know, I always remember a lovely guy coming up to me in one of the Christian unions in the university some years ago. I said, how are you doing? I never met him before. He came up and said, thank you for the talk and all that kind of stuff. How are you doing? Oh, I'm about average. I said, what does that mean? I'm about the same as everybody else here. He said, are you happy? Yeah. Well, how is that any good? Who wants to be the same as everybody else? Well, apparently some of you do. Otherwise, you'd change, wouldn't you? Oh, Lord, come down. I remember, 30 years ago, something like that, I was working up in Maesteg in a school, started driving home to a place called Bryn, lovely place, and as I got there, I could see the other side of the mountain, there was smoke. I remember saying to the fellow I was with, oh, I wonder, there's a big fire somewhere. Then I got down to Bryn, I looked, it was a bit easier to see where it is. I tell you what, it's not far from our village, that, you know. And then I go near the village, he's like, no, it is our village, and the fire is whishing up the mountain right past my house. So you see it, and you think, I wonder where that is. And then sitting here close, and think, hang on, this is serious. Well, Helen Roosevelt in the Congo, driving her Land Rover, sees the smoke, and says, that's our village. She drives as fast as she can on these dirt tracks, gets to the village, oh, there are flames. But nothing's burning, the flames are in the air. The Lord has come down, and all the believers are underneath the flames, and they're praising God. Now, why am I telling you that? Do you want to be revived? It might not be like that. It doesn't matter what the Lord does, that's up to him. He's sovereign. But do you want to be so in love with him that even the air seems to be on fire? Oh, Lord, come down. Did Isaiah foresee a tremendous change in the attitude of the people in Judah? I doubt it. But he still cried, Lord, come down. What do you want, Isaiah? I want you to come down, Lord. Why? Why do you want it? Verse 8. Lord, you're our Father. You are our Father. You know, there were times when my kids were little. They just wanted to sit in my lap. They didn't want anything. They just wanted to be on Dad's lap. Sometimes the two of them would lovingly fight with each other to get on my lap. What? They didn't want anything. They just wanted to be with their father. Well, how much more? Isaiah is saying, Lord, yeah, it's a catalogue of disaster, but Lord, you're our Father. This is why I want you to come down. I miss you, Lord. I need you. I miss you. Nothing else will do. I remember reading of a preacher years ago, and a lot of people left the church unhappy at his preaching. We need teaching, they said. And he said, do you know what they meant by that? They meant, tell me something I didn't know that won't affect my life. You like that? Do you know, can't remember how many years ago now, I went back to a church I used to be in to preach. I hadn't been there for, say, 8 or 10 years. Do you know what was really disappointing? The people that I'd left 8 or 10 years or whatever it was earlier, they were still in the same mess spiritually after 8 or 10 years. They hadn't changed at all. And some people, you know, some people who left here because they didn't want what we were trying to do. And you bump into them and you realize after 2 minutes, they're still where they were. After all those years, no growth, no improvement, no knowledge, increased knowledge of God, no greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, still in the same state. Now, where are you after all these years? See, when there's a spiritual drought, we don't need an expert to come and tell us about water. Do we? We need the real thing. We need God to come down. And the reason I'm going to share some stories tonight is because I want to try and stir you up, and I want you to stir me up, because that's what they did the days of old. They met twos or threes, and they stirred each other up to seek God, and he came. See, did God pace up and down in heaven and say, oh, I can't do anything, what a mess Judah's in? No, he knows what to do. He knows what to do. He forsakes them because their filthiness, their righteousness is like filthy rags. He abandons them. He goes away from them. He deserts them. Till in the end, some of them call out. He doesn't stop loving them, but he stops demonstrating it. And he's done something like that to some of you. That's why you come tonight and you're at best lukewarm. Why? The Lord is withdrawn. He sees you withdraw. He says, I'm not bothering with that person until they want me. He won't come if he's not wanted. But do you want him to come down? What if he comes down and changes you? You know, what if he comes down and really starts to do something in your life? But then people say, hey, I'm busy. I haven't got time to seek God. I'm busy. We're busy. Yeah, I know. We're busy. But, oh, if you just give him time, give him yourself. I remember reading a story, it was 1904, young quarryman in North Wales. Early Monday morning, he'd walk 9 miles to work. walk to work 9 miles. Walk, then he'd stay there all week. Now, can you imagine how hard it was? Quarrying the slate all week, and then Friday he'd finish work, he'd walk 9 miles home, he'd get home just in time to have tea, go to the evening prayer meeting, Saturday night prayer meeting for Sunday. And this, so he did that, had a quick bath, be in front of the fire as he used to, went to the prayer meeting, came back about 11 o'clock, and his wife said to him, "Oh, a bit late tonight." "Oh, not late," he said. "Get the baby, we're going back. You don't want to miss this." And so they praised God, the Lord had come, got home about 4 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning again, back in church, Sunday night, back in church, praising God, early Monday morning, walks the 9 miles back. Now, some of you are saying, I'm tired or I'm busy. Not like that, do you? See, you give God time. Is he worth it? You tell him that you need him. He loves to be wanted. He loves you. He's your father. Oh, breath of God, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Do you know, I was listening on my MP3, listening to sermons when I'm chopping wood and doing things like that, and I listened to a sermon on the feeding of 5,000. Now, how many sermons have you heard on that? Hundreds, haven't you? It's a well-known passage, isn't it? Feeding the 5,000. But I was jolted by something. God spoke to me through one phrase, which was emphasized in the Greek, and the guy was explaining to me. You know the story? And then, they say to Jesus, "Look, we've got all these people," And Jesus says, "You feed them." And it just jolted me. Jesus said, "You feed them." And the disciples are particularly cheeky and sarcastic and say, "Hey, it'll take a month's wages to do, 3 months' wages or whatever." But it was not any idea how much it would cost. But it was that Jesus saying to them, "You feed them." But they can't feed them, can they? But nevertheless, Jesus didn't say, "Look, I know you can't, but I'm just going to upset you a bit and rattle you and tell you that you must do it." No, he's telling them, they must do it. They must. You do it. And there's our ministry. I realized, as the Lord was saying, there's your ministry to me and mine to you and yours to each other, to do the impossible. That's why we need him. You do it. And, if you seek him, there will be times in your Christian life where you'll say, "I can't do this. There's this awful thing coming. I can't do it." And you'll seek him, and then you'll amazingly look back and you'll say, "Lord, I can't believe I did that." Because we can't do it. But he can through us. He tends to work through us, doesn't he? Can you see the parched ground? Can you see how dry it is? Do you see the need for God to be glorified in this city? We don't just need more people in church. Thank God for more people. Yeah, fine. I remember years ago we had two cats. And one of them was very ill, took him to the vet, and she pumped him full of these antibiotics and thing. And then she said, "Really, it's a matter of willpower. I don't know if he wants to. I think he's given up." And so he just lay there. And we had little swabs, and we would just brush his lips with water, try and keep him alive. He wasn't moving. And then within about 3 days, he just started to move and twitch. We'd sort of kept him. We'd revived him, if you like. And maybe tonight, you're just like that. Maybe that you're zonked spiritually. And maybe you feel, "I tried before and I failed. I can't be bothered." Well, you can't do it. That's the thing. This is why Isaiah is saying, "Come down." Because if they could do it without him, there's no need for God to come down. If it's just a matter of him saying, "Look, now, what we need to do is have longer meetings, shorter meetings, more prayers, less singing, more singing, less prayer, more Bible, less." But no, he's saying, "Lord, you've got to come down." 1859, Dolgellau, two-thirds of the way up towards North Wales. Revival had come. But three teenagers, in the early hours of the morning, had arranged to meet because nothing had happened to the little kind of couple of streets where they lived. So they broke into the chapel, very naughty. And then one said to the other one, "You pray. I don't know what to pray. You pray." "No, I don't know what to pray." "Oh, go on then, we'll just say the Lord's Prayer." They started, "Our Father, I'm tired." Suddenly, the Spirit of God comes down on them. They know what to pray now. Now, having been secretive and in the dark in the chapel, now they fling the doors open. They want everybody to know. But everybody's come. Everybody's come. Don't you want... I'm not trying to say we should try and replicate. No, we mustn't try to do anything. But we call upon him for him to come and do something. If he can do that, can't he revive you? Let's be honest, some of you are bored with the Bible, bored with God, bored with singing, bored with evangelism. Some of you are just bored. But don't you think he can, if he can do what he's done countless times in revival, if he can set the air on fire, if you like, can he revive you? Of course he can. Listen to Spurgeon again. "How much church life is like automatic machinery. Oh, there's some movement, but it's just the congregation turning over in their graves." Isn't that awful? But isn't it true? You know, I know I've said this before. When we were in another church, and we had a few weeks where 12 people from different churches, they were all unhappy in their churches, they all came to us. Okay, we are, that's the way it is. Okay. But then people where we were started to say, "Hey, things are buzzing." I said, "They're not buzzing. Nothing has changed." "Oh, yeah, things are buzzing." "No, nothing has changed. It's just we got more people. That's all." Now, if people feel comfy, okay, fair enough. They want to come, okay. But what we need is not the congregation turning over in this grave. You know, people used to give me this advice when I first started preaching. "You've got to accept, Alan, some Christians will never be any more than they are." I can't accept that. I don't think the Bible accepts that at all. You have to press on. You have to pursue holiness. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. I can't see how you could say that at all. But do you feel anything of what Isaiah feels it? Do you feel it? Do you see the need? But do you feel the need? Campbell Morgan, Westminster Chapel, 1904. Hears about these strange things happening in Wales. So he takes a week off, comes down to South Wales. Now, Campbell Morgan's a very, very quiet, you know, courteous sort of guy. But when he got back from Wales the following Sunday, they were shocked. Because he told Westminster Chapel, "Your singing is joyless." Well, they were saying, "What's happened to this fella?" And of course, what had happened? He'd found the real thing, the real joy. He'd been down to the revival. He said, "You haven't got here what they've got in Wales." See, he saw something. And he wanted it for them. He wanted it for them, for himself. Listen to two Scots Covenanters, father and son. Scots Covenanters, lovely Christians, and they made their stand, "No king but Jesus," okay? And the father and son were tied together and were going to be burnt at the same stake. And the boy said, "Thou art my father no longer, and I am no longer thy son. We are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us depart to be with him." Oh, now there's power there. Where did that come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the Spirit coming down. Now, I know Isaiah couldn't have expected everybody to respond. Perhaps he didn't expect anybody to respond. But are you interested? Do you want to be awake, awake, Ozion? Do you want to wake up tonight? Is it worth it for the one? God says it is. Always worth it for the one. You know, if you write down all your spiritual needs tonight, if you had a bit of paper and a pen, write down all your spiritual needs and add them up, then the answer is you need the Holy Spirit. That's what you need for all your needs. We heard the verse this morning, didn't we? "My God shall supply all my needs." But you can't supply all your needs, and I can't supply all your needs. You know, I read some powerful, Proverbs 27, and it was powerful for me, since I say I'm a pastor. "Be sure you know the condition of your flock." Just think, yeah, I'd sleep much better at night if I didn't have to know the condition of the people. If I could just say, well, there we are, and don't worry about it, just prepare something, deliver it, don't worry whether anybody's listening. But I can't do that. You know, I met a church leader recently, and he said, oh, loads are coming. He said, so many came, I thought, we've made it. I said, yeah, made what? Made what? That's man's thinking, isn't it? We've made it. What does God say? I think that man is seeing now that they hadn't, even in his own thinking, made it. I read Jeremiah 7, truth has perished. I read Jeremiah 5, the prophets prophesy lies, and my people love it. That's it. Back to Jeremiah 7, you've gone backwards, not forwards. Isn't that true of some of you? You were much further on a couple of years ago, now you've gone back. Jeremiah 8, no one repents, saying, what have I done? Again, when's the last time you heard anybody repent? In Jeremiah 8, he says, the Lord, my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Do you know what God requires? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Howell Harris, preaching in the 18th century, came to the point where he said, I knew I lacked something. He sought the Lord. Didn't know what he lacked. Sought the Lord. And then suddenly he said, I felt my heart melting with love for Christ, my Savior. Ever had your heart melt with love for Christ? Listen again to 1949, Isle of Lewis. All this is to stir you up to think about these things. Duncan Campbell coming in at the end of the gospel meeting and saying, I want to clear the room. The only ones I want to stay are those who've come to the end of their tether. Any chance of you coming to the end of your tether? Saying, that's it. I tried and tried, I failed. I can't do anything. I am, you know, wash me, Savior, or I die. You've come to the end of your tether. Now, somebody else saying, in 52 in Isle of Lewis, revival been for 3 years. Revival can be terrible. You're face to face with God. Then there was that famous prayer meeting. It was really hard. And then the young man stood up and said, do you know, Lord, your honor's at stake? You've promised to pour water on the parched ground. And Lord, you're not doing it. If I'd have been sitting there, I'd have been saying, hey, calm down, careful now. But that wasn't the Lord's response. The Lord parted the heavens and came down. That's what he did. The whole house shook. The people were absolutely awed. He came down. Now, again, that's why I tell you these things. What, are you interested? Do you want to be revived? We need to be revived. Our land needs to be revived, but nobody much out there is taking any notice. So I've got you here tonight. Do you want to be revived? Are you interested? Listen to Seth, Joshua, and Evan Roberts, West Wales, 1904, September, walking to a meeting. Both had been seeking God, and they meet and they walk in together, and one says to the other one, oh, I tell you, we're going to have a good meeting today. And the other one says, I am bursting. And in that meeting, the Spirit comes down, and Evan Roberts is trembling and shaking. They're not sure if he's alive even, because he's so traumatized by the holiness of God. But the man is fired up after that. 1918, April, First World War, Scots soldier has been left to die in the clearing station, the little clinic there, because they assume he's been fatally wounded. They had just thrown him over a horse and taken him there. And as he lies there, he prays McShane's prayer. Lord, make me as holy, because he's been left for dead. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Suddenly, 7 Canadian soldiers who were also in beds around him are saved. He just prayed this prayer. Then he launches into the Lord's Prayer in Gaelic. People are saved. That man was Duncan Campbell, and many years later, he'd have the privilege of seeing the Lord come in revival again. But that was his personal Pentecost. Can you join with Isaiah and say, come down, Lord. Come down. You know, last Sunday night as we sang one or two things, I only realized afterwards that lovely verse in Song of Solomon, here he comes, leaping over the hills, bounding over the mountains, because there were times last Sunday of just singing before the sermon. Oh, I just knew he loved me. Does he love you? I mean, do you know he loves you? Can you join with Isaiah and say, come down, Lord, we need you, we miss you? Do you remember W.P. Nicholson working in the Irish shipyards? Not a Christian. And then one breakfast, his mother was a lovely Christian, been praying for years. One breakfast, he's converted, he's saved, and he knows full well that he must do something that very night, Saturday night. He must go to Bangor on the train, and he must testify in the street where all his drinking pals would be. It was probably like Wine Street, as you know, he'd be bustling on a Saturday night, and he's on the train, and he's praying, Lord, I can't do this. Break my leg, break my neck, break anything. I can't do this. And he gets there. And he sees, as he called them, two silly girls singing, banging a drum, and an old fool. He said, there's only three Christians there. And he says, there's two silly girls and an old fool. And I prayed and I said, Lord, I can't do it. And I crossed the street and joined them. And he said that then. I lost some in that night as I crossed the street. I never went back. What did he lose? Self. So he lost. He lost this love of self that dominates and cripples our spiritual life. He lost it. Okay, you're not Helen Roosevelt. You're not W.P. Nicholson. You're not Duncan Campbell. But you need to die to yourself. And you know you can't do it. Can you see then how much you need him to come down? To come down upon you? To come down upon us? But even if he doesn't come upon us, to come down upon you? And if you see a need, perhaps you say, well, I'm in a rut. And the Lord says to you, you get out. And you say, but I can't. Well, you get out. How are you going to do it? You've got to call upon him. You can't expect him to lift you out of the rut. You've got to get out. If you say, oh, it's ages since I've even interested in feeling the presence of God. Well, you have to call upon him for the desire, for the ability to get out of the rut. You do it. You feed them, he says. I can't get out. No, I know you can't, he says. So call upon me. The amazing thing is, you won't do that unless you want to be revived. And you won't want to be revived unless you see a chronic need where you are. Join with Isaiah. That's what I'm saying tonight. Join with Isaiah. Join with me in saying, Lord, come down. If you want to pray afterwards or in the room there or find somebody to pray with, whatever. But don't miss this opportunity now that the Lord is giving us for us to call upon him. Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church. Call upon him. Amen.